again in Isaiah chapter 28. So if you would like to open your Bibles to Isaiah 28, and there's an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to use an outline. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, as we look into this precious book that You have preserved for us, we ask that You would open our eyes to see wonderful things from Your Word, to behold the goodness and the greatness of our God, to see the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ, to be encouraged in the things of the Lord, and to be given the desire to walk righteously before You and before men. We thank You for the abundant promises and declarations You have made in Your Word, and we pray that we would trust You, that we would not look for that which is weak and unstable to put our trust in, but rather we would put our trust in the solid rock, the one upon whom we can stand with confidence. And we ask that Your Spirit would be the one who teaches us today, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be conformed into His image. In His name we pray. Amen. Okay, in Isaiah chapter 28, we're starting a section in Isaiah where there are six woes because of misplaced trust. And the first woe we see in 28 verse 1 is a woe upon Ephraim. Ephraim was the northern kingdom of Israel, whose capital was Samaria, whose first king was Jeroboam, who started the golden calf worship in Israel. And the characterization of Ephraim, it said that they were proud and they were drunkards. And their judgment would be that their proud, drunken crown would be trodden underfoot in verse 3. And that which was their beauty and glory, their fertile valley, would be like a first ripe fig. It would be picked clean. They would be judged severely. And then we came to, and then it even says in verse 8, the characterization of them is that their tables are full of filthy vomit without a clean place. That's how God describes the teaching of these false, proud, drunken leaders of Ephraim. And then in verse 9, He says, to whom would He teach knowledge and to whom would He interpret the message? And last time I said that I think that Isaiah is the one that is mocking the leaders rather than the leaders mocking Isaiah. But because basically I don't think Isaiah taught in a kindergarten fashion that some people say is a teaching method in verse 10, nor do I think verse 10 is a teaching method anyway, because I think it's just talking about childlike babble. In your margin, it says that this expression, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, is the Hebrew saw, la saw, call, la call, zayer, sham. It's just children babbling. It's not a way to teach, so to speak. And I know that many of us were taught that this is how you teach children. But it's more like this is a drunken babble that would only be understood by children as you babble to them. And God says you want to speak babble as your language of teaching. He says, I'll give you babble for your teaching. I'll give you stammering lips in a foreign tongue, and you won't understand a thing that they're saying. And I'll bring the Assyrians on you, and the word of the Lord will be to them, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there. They won't understand it. It will be as babble to them. there they that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. So this is a description of the Assyrian judgment, the judgment of God using the Assyrians on the northern kingdom of Israel. And then he turns in verse 14 to the southern kingdom where Isaiah was a prophet to the people. And he says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers who rule this people who were in Jerusalem. So he turns from the northern kingdom in Samaria and turns to the southern kingdom because he mentions the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And his command is, hear the word of the Lord, because you're listening to a lot of things that Ephraim listened to. You're listening to false prophets speak in their drunkenness and making no sense at all. And somebody came up to me last week, I think it was Ed, and said he was listening to some program and a guru or a prophet or somebody said something, tried to make this universal maxim for mankind, and the response was, what? You don't even understand what they're saying. They string words together, but it's nothing more than a bunch of babble. It doesn't make sense, and it's certainly not something to put your trust in. So Isaiah tells the northern kingdom, southern kingdom leaders, hear the word of the Lord. You scoff at the word of the Lord, but you need to listen to it. This is Isaiah's plea that they would turn from their ways. This is in line with Psalm 1, where it said, the blessed man is the one who listens to the word of God, but there are scoffers that do not, and you're going to end up in one camp or the other. So he says, rather than being a scoffer, one who mocks and denies and rejects the word of God, listen to it, hear it. Base your decisions of life upon it. Why? You are the one who rule this people. We saw that the leaders of Ephraim were like drunken individuals, and then they would just start leaving the straight line, wander over here. Everybody would follow them. They'd leave the right path. We need godly men in the church to rise up and speak the word of God so that we don't have scoffers. We need people who are ruling the people of God who speak righteousness and not error. But what had Judah done? Rather than trust in the Lord, they had come up with a false trust. And so woe was upon them, just like the northern kingdom. And what had they done? Verse 15, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Who did Judah seek to make a covenant with? Who is constantly mentioned as the people that Judah sought to covenant? Egypt. Covenanting with Egypt was covenanting with death. Sheol, the place of death. But what did Judah think? When the scourge of Assyria comes in, this whip, this nine-stripped whip comes slashing through here, we'll be okay. You know why we're going to be okay? Because we've made falsehood our refuge. Our strength and our refuge against Assyria is falsehood. That's why we're going to stand. And we've made the secret place, the concealed place, our hiding place, deception. All of our military strategy is falsehood and deception. And we've covenanted with death rather than life. That's what's going to save us. Well, that's not what they thought. They thought they had covenanted with a strong power, Egypt. They thought it was the right thing to do. But Isaiah is telling them that that kind of covenant is a covenant of death and a refuge of falsehood. And it caused me to think about today. Does Israel have very many friends? No. Do they need any? No. They don't need any friends. What they need is to trust in the Lord. Who do they trust in? The United States of America. We're the one that supply them with all their stuff, right? We're Egypt. We are the falsehood that Israel trusts. We are the deception that Israel trusts. We won't protect Israel at all. If God so designs to judge the nation of Israel, it will be judged, no matter how much support the United States of America gives them. I certainly don't mean by that that we should stop supporting Israel. I think we should support Israel because those who are friends of Israel are friends of God. God told Abraham, those who bless him, God will bless. So I'm in favor of being a blessing to Israel. But if Israel trusts us, they're trusting in the wrong thing. Just like trusting in Egypt was trusting in the wrong thing. So wrong was it that Isaiah calls it a covenant with death and a refuge of falsehood. But God had a counteroffer. Verse 16. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. And notice that the "in it" are in italics, which means they're not in the original Hebrew text. So that last line should really read, he who believes will not be disturbed. Now, what or who is God talking about in chapter 28, verse 16? I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. Okay, ultimately, it's Christ. We know that from the New Testament. Would the people of Judah have recognized that as they heard Isaiah or read Isaiah speak this? I'm not sure they would. So what is God talking about when he says, I am laying a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed, that would make sense to the Jews? It also points to Christ. Yeah. It's God himself that he's telling the people they need to trust. The stone, the costly cornerstone, the precious stone, the tested stone is faith in Yahweh, faith in God. Now, where is the ultimate faith of a believer to be placed? In Christ. So it makes sense that this costly cornerstone is ultimately Christ, but to the Jews of Isaiah's day, it was still faith in God rather than faith in this death of Egypt. A costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. Now, why is he talking in architectural terms? He had just said that the nation of Judah had made falsehood their refuge and concealed ourselves with deception. The building that the Jews had built in Judah, symbolically, if you will, was a building of falsehood and deceit. God says, I built a different building. It has a cornerstone, a precious stone, a tested stone, and he who believes will not be disturbed. Now notice what this word disturbed means in the margin of your Bible. In a hurry. How would we translate that in today's modern vernacular? I think it would be translated, they're not stressed out. They're not in a hurry. They're not hastening to do things. They're not worried. They're not moving from one task to the other task without even thinking. They're not disturbed. They're not stressed out. Why? They have a settled trust that God is doing all things well. And they've put their trust in this stone, this precious cornerstone, rather than in falsehood and in death. It says in verse 16, it is a tested stone. What test could this stone have given that he was worthy to be trusted? Maybe the promise to Abraham that he'd have a son, and he did. Maybe the promise that Israel would be in Egypt for 400 years and then God would deliver them, and he did. Maybe that God would show his glory to Egypt and perform 10 plagues and deliver the nation of Israel from Egypt, and he did. Maybe when he said, stand by and see the power of God, and I will deliver you from the Egyptians, and you'll never see them again after this day, and he parted the Red Sea, and they never saw him again. Maybe the promise that they would go into the promised land and take it, not because of their own strength, because of the strength of God, and the first city they take is Jericho, and all they had to do is walk around the walls and blow the trumpet, and the walls came down. Over and over and over and over again, God showed himself worthy to be trusted. He is a tested stone. So we say this actually speaks of Christ more particularly. Is he a tested stone? Absolutely. He's been raised from the dead just as he said. There can be no greater promise of life than that. And he proved himself to be true. This is the one in whom the Jews or any believer needs to trust. So notice verse 17, he continues building the building. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. God uses the right instruments of righteousness and justice. He says, the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water will overflow the secret place. He has used the analogy of a storm and floods to describe the Assyrian invasion. And he again uses these expressions, the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. How will the hail of Assyria sweep away the refuge of lies of the covenant that Judah has made with death? Assyria will take the cities of Judah and all that they trusted in, Egypt, to spare them from the Assyrians, will be worthless. And if it weren't for Hezekiah trusting in the Lord, when Assyria was at the doorsteps of Jerusalem, Assyria would have taken the entire nation. We may not be aware of that, but Jerusalem wasn't the first city Assyria took. Assyria went around Jerusalem, took all kinds of cities of Judah, and came up back from the south to attack Jerusalem. And that's when Assyria was defeated by God in 186,000. Is that right? Assyrians died in one night, and they went back home. That's when Judah was delivered. But all their trust in Egypt, they lost a lot of ground. Their refuge of lies and their secret place of deceit, the hail and the waters will overflow, and everything they trusted in will be worthless. Verse 19 says, as often as it passes through, it will seize you. This will happen over and over and over again. Not one city will fall, not two cities will fall, but as often as they want to take a city, they'll take one. And they went through the cities of Judah very easily. For morning after morning, it will pass through anytime during the day or night. Assyria did as it willed and took the cities of Judah. And it will be sheer terror to understand what it means. Verse 20, the bed is too short on which to stretch out, and the blanket is too small to wrap oneself in. This I did not understand at all. What is he talking about here? The trusting. It's trusting in a bed that is too small. What use is that? What do you do with a bed that's too small? You throw it away. You don't use it. It's worthless. It's annoying. Nobody wants to sleep in a bed that's too small. How about a blanket that's just a little bit short? Yeah. I bet you have. And either your shoulders are cold or your feet are cold, or you try to get it going at an angle and it won't stay where it's supposed to be. It's worthless. That's what he's saying. Your trust in Egypt was completely inadequate. Egypt cannot help you. Why? For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be stirred up as in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, and to work his work, his extraordinary work. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, let's turn back to 1 Chronicles chapter 14. First Chronicles chapter 14, verse 11. What place do you recognize from Isaiah? In verse 11. Perazim. And what happened at Perazim in 1 Chronicles 14:11? David defeated the Philistines pretty severely. Even calls it like a breakthrough of waters. Look at verse 14. What place do we... Actually, verse 16. What place do we see mentioned in Isaiah? Gibeon. What happened at Gibeon? David defeated the Philistines then, wiped them out. We see David winning victories at Perazim and Gibeon. Why? The Lord was with him. Now look at Isaiah chapter 28, verse 21. What kind of task is this now? It's unusual. What kind of work is this? Yeah, it's extraordinary. It's different. It's going to be very similar to Perazim and Gibeon, where David wiped out the Philistines, but now it's going to be the wiping out of Judah. Why? Because David trusted the Lord, and the Philistines were uncircumcised pagans. And those that trust the Lord win the victory over those who don't. Now God is going to use the Assyrians to wipe out cities of Judah. Why? They're trusting in the wrong thing. They're trusting in Egypt rather than the precious stone of God himself. So Isaiah offers a call to repentance. He says, "And now do not carry on as scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger." So what does man do when things aren't going well? He finds a bunch of other things to trust in, right? But he doesn't turn to the Lord. He turns to another nation. He turns to another God. He turns to this person. He turns to that person. He turns to money. He turns to whatever. But he doesn't turn to the Lord. And he says, don't carry on like a scoffer. Turn to the Lord. If you don't, your fetters will only be made stronger. And as Psalm 2 says, they try to break the fetters apart. The more they try to break the fetters apart, the more the fetters are strengthened. So that Jeremiah came before the king and had these wooden blocks that had his hands tied up, and he says, "This will be the king." And one of the prophets came over and broke those wooden chains, so to speak. Jeremiah came back and he had iron ones on this time. He says, "This will be how the king's taken to Babylon." Because you can try to fight against God and you will be completely unsuccessful. You can try to do things your own way and you will be completely unsuccessful. And the more you try, the worse it gets. It's like quicksand. It just gets worse. Now, why was Isaiah so sure of this? He said, "For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth." Isaiah knew the will of God. Isaiah knew God, and he knew what God would do. Now, something that's not that important, but for you Hebrew grammar buffs, notice in verse 14 where we began, the word Lord is in all capitalized letters. That's our word Yahweh. And notice in verse 22, our word Lord is not all in capitals. That's our word Adonai. But notice that the word God is all in capitals. That's our word Yahweh. So if you see God or Lord all in capitals, it's the word Yahweh. So we have some interesting translations. Notice also, as we've mentioned before in verse 22, that it refers to God as Lord God of hosts. And this word of hosts means of armies. God is a warrior. So why will Judah's misplaced trust result in destruction? Because God is a warrior. He's not an old, senile grandfather sitting on a throne that can't do what he wants to do. He is a mighty warrior and will accomplish all of his good pleasure. So some conclusions about God and man. One thing that came to my mind, and I'll accept some comments from you after this, was in John chapter 8. In verse 44, the Jews are claiming that Abraham is their father, that God is their father. And what does Jesus say in verse 44 of John chapter 8? You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So what kind of covenant do men make with other men? Covenants of death and deception, right? Lies and murders. That's all they can do, because their father is the devil and they love to do the desires of their father. They love making covenants of death. They love the deceptive hiding places. They love the refuge of lies. They don't think it's that, but that's what they love, because their father is the devil. That's why Isaiah calls them to the Lord. Because apart from this tested stone that God has supplied himself, all such trust, all such covenants are trusting in lies and death. So that's one thing I would say about what this teaches us about man. Is that Judah wasn't the only group of people that made covenants of death and had refuges of lies. All men do, because their father is the devil. Okay, any comments about the character, the nature, the work of God, or the character, nature, work of man that you see in what we've studied in verses 14 through 22? Or any other comments? Yeah. So one of the things we see that it teaches us both about God and about man is that God never changes. And men don't change unless God changes them. Men are the same, and God is the same. What this says in Isaiah 28 is just as true today as it was in Isaiah's day, 700 B.C.
There was a newspaper article, and sometimes we read the newspaper, even though it's disturbing. One of our agents in Mexico was killed. One of our federal, I think it's an immigration agent, was shot by terrorists. And one of our government officials was interviewed, and they said, well, how dare them attack the United States in this manner? They are going to incur the wrath of the United States government. Well, that's a pretty audacious thing to say. In other words, our government is insurmountable. We'll come and get you. They don't know if they're going to succeed in that.
Yeah.
And it's dangerous for our leaders to have that attitude. And I think our leaders do have that attitude. We're unbeatable.
Oh, yeah. And I think many of our people do, too. And what you just said reminds me of when they shot down the spy plane. Are y'all sending spy planes over our nation? No. Well, then why did we shoot one down? We've got the pilot right here with us. Maybe we were. yeah. So, yeah. Refuge of deception. If we keep lying to the other nations, we'll be so powerful that we can defeat them all, right? If we just have the best spies and lies and planes, and nobody can beat us. Well, we're seeing that's not true. Yes, Paul.
What I'm most interested in today
is seeing
what God's doing. Yes. It's amazing.
Yeah.
He's going to have his way.
Yeah. And everything we read about in the newspaper or watch on the news is what God is doing, not what man is doing.
This thing is not going to settle back to the same old.
Probably not. It will go the way that God wants it to.
Mm-hmm. And that's an amazing thing. I cannot comprehend. You can sit there and print money all day long and tell lies and deceit. Of course, we have a press now that is trying to follow the same deceptive tracks, generally speaking. And that's going to make things work out okay because you're telling lies. How does a lie ever become something successful? I all of the thinking of man and his depravity is insane to me.
Yes. What is one of the greatest lies that's perpetrated today? Evolution. So why do people believe it? Because the other choice is the truth.
And you're accountable.
Yeah.
The truth.
Yeah, the other choice is the truth, and we will not go there. So that one evolutionist said, you would have to be an idiot to believe in evolution, but since there's no other choice, we must believe it. There's no other choice. And it's not the theory of evolution, it's the fact of evolution. Now, why do they change it from theory to fact? Because they have the facts? No, but if you call a lie the truth, maybe somebody will believe it. That was the workings of Adolf Hitler, wasn't it? If you just lie enough and tell them big enough lies and sound convincing, the people, the masses, will believe it. Did Germany believe it? Yes, they did. Maybe not all of them, but man, there was a whole lot of them who did.
We can do it by changing our language, too. I mean, I was listening this morning, and they continue to talk about investment, and it's just a word that changes spending more money than you have in your wallet, and they call it investment.
Yeah, it is crazy.
In our own homes, and yet we just changed the language so our government could do anything that it wants.
Mm-hmm. Randy, I'm going to have to do a paper on, I guess, postmodernism or whatever, but the lean today is toward intelligent design.
Yes.
But she had to go up this webpage, and there's people that say, okay, well, it has to be intelligent design, so it had to be aliens. You know, they won't go to God, they'll go to aliens from another planet before they believe in.
Well, there are some, though, that will say, get intelligent design out of here because I know where you're going. You're going to a God, a creator, and we will not do that.
But
there are some who...
Still
yeah,
still
yeah, yeah. 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 And my contention is, did an intelligent designer design the universe? Absolutely. But if that's where you leave it, you've sold God short. This is the God who created everything and has redeemed mankind. His name is Jesus Christ. He's not just an intelligent designer, although he is. He's far more than that. Don't sell him short. Yeah, I thought it had too.
I was surprised it was even an issue. But I heard her babbling on the news that this is nothing but something that's fostering all sorts of child abuse and are causing our children to go and run wayward ways because it's teaching them cruelty and all this kind of nonsense. And you look back because I was teaching this in the Christian home, of course. When I was a kid, in every public school, every classroom that I was in growing up had a paddle hanging on the wall as a reminder, this is what your seat's going to receive when you act up. And we had discipline in those days. And we didn't have near the crime, the confusion, and the trouble that we have today. And yet here is somebody babbling against reason. Mm-hmm. Against statistics, mm-hmm. against the truth, mm-hmm. and these characters are always, no matter what's going on, they're always going the wrong direction.
Yeah, because the truth is irrelevant.
Their answer to everything is always to go the wrong direction.
Right, because the truth is irrelevant.
Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Absolutely. And that's why I think Isaiah calls it a refuge of lies. This is their stronghold. This is how they defend themselves, with lies. Yeah. That paddle used to be called the Board of Education, to be applied to the seat of knowledge. Or had the hymn verse, I need thee every hour. Big Bertha. No. Yeah, that might be a little bit on the extreme side, because that was a cannon.
My old science teacher had two paddles, and this was the only teacher I ever had growing up who did paddling. My classroom. And so he had the Board of Education and E.F. Hutton, because when E.F. Hutton speaks,
I like listening to
that.
Nice. Yeah.
And I will say about that this was, and this otherwise chaotic school in the classrooms and everything, we respected him as a teacher, I think, more than any other. And we were also much better behaved in that class. But we really respected him. And now it's, I don't know, things have been so twisted as far as. Mm-hmm.
There's a lady where I work that talks about her boy and the school she attends, and she says, I don't know what they want me to do to help discipline my child when they won't do what is necessary to discipline him. Spank him. Says, if they're not going to spank him, I don't know what to tell them. But that's where we are today. Yeah, and he'd probably learn a little respect for his teachers if he was spanked, but it's not going to happen.
Let's stand against it. That's what can happen.
Yeah. Let's not let the refuge of lies and the covenants of death that take place in our society prevent us from trusting in the precious stone. Exactly. That's something we need to remember. That with everything that seems hopeless and full of despair, it isn't hopeless. And it's not full of despair. Trusting in this precious stone, no one will be disturbed.
Well, did churches become politically active, or
yeah.
do they preach the gospel?
Yeah.
Because I see Christians getting all stirred up about joining this group or that group, but if the solution is Christ,
then why
are we bothering with
why?
I mean, we write our senators letters or
sure.
we should go to the polls, but it's
yes.
the gospel that's going to change people.
Exactly. We should be responsible citizens, but citizens of the United States and citizens of heaven. I agree. I agree totally.
Psalm 118, if I can just read this to
you. Absolutely.
Psalm 118, starting with verse 5. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me on a large place. The Lord is for me, and I will not fear. What could man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes.
Very good. Mr. Moffitt, would you mind closing us?